Thank you again, Bert. Would you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15 for our first scripture for tonight? Yeah, I hope you all had a great afternoon. We had a fantastic time out on the golf course. Nobody shot a hole in one, but we did take a lot of shots. After our time down in the, where do we eat? What's that place called? The dining hall. I was going to say cafeteria. Well, anyway, I told Richard that I'm glad he didn't take a vote after the presentation down there. Do you want to see the rest of the video tonight, or do you want to hear Dr. Dave speak? I'm glad no votes were taken. Well, I gave you a homework assignment this morning, and I'm going to go out on a limb now and ask how many did it. But I will not feel bad, after all, teaching 28 years at Emmaus Bible College to students who have all kinds of responses. Nothing shakes me. How many even looked at the passage? Hey, I'm encouraged. I see two hands. Three. Four. All right. Well, some of you say, what homework? Well, you remember I said, you know, look at the story of the lost son, the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15. And we all know the story from Sunday school days, right? And what does it mean? What is the scripture driving at here? We know the story, but what does it mean? Is it best interpreted as representing a unbeliever who comes to salvation, or is it best represent a believer who backslides and now is restored? All right, now. Did you hear that response? It could be both. Well, let's put it this way. You remember, one interpretation, many applications. So you could certainly preach a sermon either way in application for today. But you notice, you remember what we also said in reference to our applications, right? You aim for one interpretation with many applications. But your applications, the best applications, are always the more closely connected with the interpretation. A smooth flow, a parallel situation, if you will. So it would be proper to ask, when you're deciding, am I going to preach on this in application to a lost person coming to salvation, or a backslider? Well, maybe I could do both, apply it both ways. That wouldn't be bad, but let's say you had to choose one. Now you're going to choose the one that best flows out of the interpretation. So you're going to be asking questions, what did the Lord mean? Who did the Lord have in mind when he gave this story? Which certainly is maybe a true story, but certainly used as a parable. So, what did the Lord have in mind when he gave this? Who did he have in mind? Were they unbelievers or were they believers? All right, now, this is not easy. I mean, after all, Dr. Dave is not going to give assignments that are a piece of cake, right? You got to do some work on these things. All right, you're going to find, as you examine this, you're going to find points in favor of going both ways. Now, what would your strongest textual point be in favor of a backslider? He is a what? Son in the family, right? I would say kind of like, hey, this best represents a believer who's backsliding. And another point would be, what about this language, comes to life again, well, you know, how can you come to life again if you're already, you know, if you're not a believer? This would kind of indicate maybe it's a backslider, right? All right. You're going to find that I go with the idea of it best represents a unbeliever becoming a believer. Oh, how can you do that? You just gave us a strong point in favor of it being a backslider. Well, let me shoot down those points first. And then I'll give you what I feel is a stronger point in favor of it best representing, and what the Lord had in mind is unbelievers becoming believers. All right. Who is the Lord giving this story to? Well, look right back at verse 1 of the chapter. See, you're doing hermeneutics now. You're looking at context. Who's the Lord speaking to? So go back to verse 1 and 2 of the chapter. Now all the tax gatherers and sinners were coming near to listen to him, and both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And he told them this parable. Now the Lord begins to go off and talk to this audience three parables. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Right? You're doing hermeneutics now. You're looking at the context. You're seeing who's the Lord talking to? How's he speaking to them? So who is he speaking to? There's two groups in his audience that he's addressing this to. There are the open sinners, if you will, right? The ceremonially unclean, tax gatherers, and sinners. Everybody's a sinner. But Scripture is indicating here those who were clearly ceremonially unclean, the tax gatherers and publicans, right? But then there's another group. What's the other group? The self-righteous scribes and Pharisees, right? Now, are they believers or unbelievers? They're all unbelievers. They're all unbelievers. But there's two kinds. There's the ones that are willing to acknowledge they're unbelievers, and some were coming to the Lord for salvation. There were the Zacchaeuses. There were the Mary Magdalenes. But what about this other group of unbelievers? Those self-righteous scribes and Pharisees. They were not coming to the Lord. They were finding fault with the Lord's ministry, right? And so now the Lord gives three parables. Lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. In the story, the parable of the lost son, how many brothers are there? There's two brothers. You're doing hermeneutics now, right? Clearly, who does the Lord have in mind when he gives this story of the two brothers? One brother is that runaway brother, could care less, but he does come back. The other brother is that self-righteous older brother. Does everybody see? The Lord clearly has these two groups in his audience that he's addressing in mind here. They're all unbelievers. But there were the Zacchaeus and Mary Magdalene type, and some of them were coming. Yes, they had wasted their lives and so forth, like the prodigal son. But they came to their senses. They came home. They came back. And they're given sonship. And that's where her historical background comes in. That's another principle of interpretation. Know the historical background. I mean, the shoes on the feet. Slaves didn't wear shoes, right? This is sonship. The ring on the finger. And meanwhile, the older brother, who represents in the parable the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees, they find fault. Total fault with the father, this son of yours, and so forth. The father pleads with the older brother. Look, just as the Lord pleaded with the scribes and Pharisees, but they would not receive the Lord. And yet there were the open sinners, many of them became believers. Clearly the Lord has this group. You're doing hermeneutics now. Clearly, when you do the context, you look, who's the Lord speaking to? What's the occasion? Right? Oh, I see, there's two different groups in his audience. They're all unbelievers. Now he gives the three parables. Clearly the lost sheep represents, you know, coming home, becoming saved, right? Look at verse 7. I tell you in the same way, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99. A parable certainly illustrating salvation. Same thing with the lost coin. And now you come to the lost son. Best represents in your smooth translation, a smooth transition from what it meant then when the Lord gave it, right? Always proceed from then to now. Even with your applications. What did it mean then when the Lord gave it? Who is he speaking to? What audience is he addressing? It's simple, right? Well, not simple, but anyway, it's clear, right? He's speaking to unbelievers. Two different guys. And now he gives me three parables, all illustrating, you know, salvation. And clearly the two brothers are in this, in the third parable, represent the two groups in his audience, all unbelievers. Some were becoming believers, the open sinners, the tax gatherers, but not the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees. So, but then you say, well, but what about the family thing? Why would the Lord use the illustration of a family here? I thought, you know, a family kind of indicates, backsliding. Well, here again, you got to start then. The Lord is not addressing, 20th century Christians here in the context. Who's he addressing? What kind of people? Jewish people. They're all unbelievers, but at least they're Jewish people. And in the biblical context, Jewish people are the family of God, right? They're God's people. So it's just natural. Even though the Lord has unbelievers in mind, he's going to use a family illustration. So that makes total sense. See, we tend to jump sometimes from our 20th century hermeneutical glasses back in and read back where we are now. No, you always have to start there and move to now a proper application for today. But you start with what was going on then, who's the Lord talking to, what's the situation? Oh, they're Jewish people. Obviously, he's going to use a family illustration. But now what, are they believing Jews? Are they the godly remnant? No, they're not. They're the open sinners, group one, and they're the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees. Oh, I see it. That's what the two brothers represent. So now when I go to my application for today, sure, you can apply it. One interpretation, many applications, you could apply it to a backslider. But your best application is closer to your interpretation, which would be unbelievers becoming saved, coming to the Lord for salvation. Now, what about this comes to life again? First of all, the language, I think, certainly backs it up, too, because when you come to what the Lord's comments are on this one who has returned home, he was dead. He's made alive. He was lost. He was found. Well, what about this life again thing? Well, here's where this principle comes into play and stress the priority of the original languages. Now, you don't have to be a Greek scholar or a Hebrew scholar to practice this principle. You just have to have some good tools. How many of you have Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words? One, two, three. Well, if you don't have that, it's a great tool to have. Because you don't have to be a Greek scholar. You just look it up. Look up life, life again, whatever. You look at the Greek word and you see the way it's, what the root meaning is. And while it could be translated life again, it can also be translated just come to life. That's the root meaning, come to life. And so that would probably be a better translation here. Or let's put it this way, it would be less misleading. I mean, even with an unbeliever, there's a certain sense in which an unbeliever, we're born again, right? We come to life that way. But I think a better translation would probably be, at this point, would be, comes to life. He was dead, comes to life. Not comes to life again, but comes to life. So, having said that, the case is closed. I'm only kidding. But I really feel strongly that doing your hermeneutics properly, you're going to, while you can make application, one interpretation, many applications, when you take your closest application to the interpretation, you're going to conclude it best represents a lost person coming to salvation. And more we can say. If you don't like it, come tomorrow afternoon to the question and answer period and argue with me. That's okay. Alright, so how far are we on our list here? We're moving up here. Hey, we are moving to number 27 tonight, and that is beware of pride and prejudice. Beware of pride and prejudice. All right. Now, what do we mean by that, right? I know it's a title of a well-known novel and so forth, Pride and Prejudice. But, you know, what's this got to do with interpretation anyway? Well, you know, you can have pride and prejudice in interpretation. Do you know anybody that's kind of like, will not give up their interpretation, no matter how much evidence there is? This is what I believe. This is what I've always believed. This is, you can take your hermeneutics and whatever. You know, there are Christians like that, right? They have their pride. And it hurts to have to back down and say, maybe all these years, you know, I didn't do my hermeneutics well. Alright, so pride and prejudice can affect your hermeneutics. So that's why the principle is beware of it. Beware of it. You might proudly hold one interpretation, you might be on the right track. You might have the right interpretation. But just beware. Beware that, you know, pride and prejudice could affect how you're interpreting Scripture and what you're willing to believe or not believe in this area. All right, now here's a couple of sub-points on here. You should beware of pride and prejudice in these areas, like believing the more pleasant, what is more pleasant to believe. Beware of that. Beware of believing what is more traditional. The tradition might be right, but it may not be. Beware of pride and prejudice in the area of tradition. Beware of pride and prejudice in the area of your favorite preacher or your favorite writer. Hey, this is what he said, this is what he wrote. Beware of that. They may be right on, and it's not wrong to have your favorite preachers and writers. You've come to trust them and so forth, but beware. You know, no one has 100% corner on the truth. Right? We're a body. Beware of pride and prejudice in the area of the more politically correct. It's always a lot easier to go with a more politically correct interpretation. And also where you're feeling pressure. All right, let's take a couple of examples here. Let's take the area of babies. What happens to babies when they die? How many would like to believe the more pleasant doctrine that they all go to heaven? How many would like to believe that? No Calvinists here either. A Calvinist would say, if they're elect, they'll go to heaven, right? But clearly, it's more pleasant to believe that babies, all babies when they die, go to heaven. Now, I think I can build a pretty good case to go in that direction. But I've got to acknowledge, and we all must acknowledge, you can't, with black and white scripture, say, here's the verse, right? You can't do it. So you got to be aware of submitting to what's the more pleasant doctrine here and going with, that's what I believe, because it's more pleasant. There are some doctrines that are not pleasant. Is the doctrine of hell pleasant? No, it's not, but it's true. So, but some of these other areas, it's easy to slide into the, I want to make sure I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, not because it's a more pleasant idea that the church is going to escape the wrath of God. I want to believe it because the scripture teaches it. All right, so you got to be aware that you don't slide into some doctrine because it's more pleasant. You got to back it up with scripture. Well, what about the babies to heaven? When anybody asks me that question, where I start is this. Look, let's start with the basics. We know the Bible teaches that Jesus died for the sins of the world, right? He didn't die just for the sins of the elect. He died for the sins of the world. Therefore, he can save anyone he wants. But now he has laid down some prerequisites for salvation, right? So what are they? Well, coming to faith in Christ. That is the means. But now the logical question comes, what about somebody that's born with just a brain stem, doesn't have a brain? What about a baby that is taken before they've even thought? Cannot the Lord save them? Has he not died for the sins of the world? That's where I start. But then I think you do have some other scriptures, you know, where the Lord talks about Matthew 18 and Matthew 19 about the little children, suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of God. And then talking about their angels are before my Father in heaven, the little children. And as most of you are aware of the 2 Samuel chapter 12 passage, again, you can't be dogmatic on it, but I think it leads, at least it nudges me in the direction that babies are, the Lord takes care of them. Or the way I put it to any Calvinist that's talking to me, I just say, yeah, I believe all babies are elect. That's the way I put it, right? I believe all babies. So if you go to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, David says, in reference to the child that has died, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live, but, verse 23, now that he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. All right. We know what the situation here was, that because of David's sin, this is part of the judgment, and the child died. And while the child was still living near death, David was in prayer and fasting. But once the child died, he got up, dressed, washed himself, and his royal court said, how come when the child was living, you were in prayer and fasting? I mean, now that the child's died, you've kind of like cheered up or, well, David's response here is, look, when the child was still living, I was, who knows, maybe the Lord would have been gracious to me. The child would have been saved. But now that the child has died, God's will has been done. I cannot do anything about it. That child cannot join me. But here's the key, right? But I shall join him. Can I bring him back again? Obviously no. But I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. All right, now is David just saying, well, I'm going to die too? I don't think David's character here and attitude, countenance, if you will, seems to be one of happiness, quote unquote. In other words, if it was just, well, I'm going to die too, if he's just saying that, I don't think David would have displayed this kind of attitude. I think he really is saying, as the inspired author of the Psalms and so forth, what did he say in Psalm 23? What did David say? I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever, right? David knew where he was going. So I think David, you know, is saying, I shall go to him, namely, the child is with the Lord. And I will go to join that child when I die. Everybody follow the logic there? All right, so you can't come to a black and white scripture for, you know, all babies that die go to heaven. But I think as you put as much scripture together that relates to the subject at all, you're nudged in that direction. But you've got to be careful that you aren't nudged in that direction just because it's the more pleasant doctrine. You've got to build your case biblically, right? All right, what about we could do something for every one of these things, but how about your favorite speaker? You got to be careful there, right? Oh, this is what Brother So-and-so said. This is what I read that he wrote. Well, that's to be taken into account. But beware of just, you know, pride and prejudice in this area. Having your favorite speakers, your favorite writers. Don't get to have them, but beware that you're not sliding off on an interpretation because that's what they said. All right, 2 Corinthians 5:17. 5:16. 2 Corinthians 5:16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. We know him as the Lord of glory. And as far as fellow believers, while we recognize the different gifts the Lord has given in the body, we recognize that all that we have is in Christ. We don't recognize, oh, he's a great speaker. I go with what he says. That's knowing people after the flesh. Everybody follow? Look, the worst speaker you've ever had here at Park of the Palms may have been more right on a particular interpretation than all your favorite speakers put together. I'm just using that as an extreme example, right? We know no one after the flesh. So be careful of, you know, the pride and prejudice in this area, sliding off into an interpretation which could be wrong, but you're doing it just because your favorite speaker goes that way. Be like the Bereans. Examine the scripture, right? How about a more politically correct? Well, I'll give you one here. Does anybody have the NIV Study Bible? here tonight, the NIV Study Bible. Ah, well, that's interesting. Now, maybe I'll have you read the note here, but if you go to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse... I'm in 2 Timothy, no wonder. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. I know I'm going to get myself into hot water, but that's all right. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression, and so forth. Actually, I should have prefaced with, I will not get myself into hot water here, but I know some areas where I would. Because let's take this with just this principle that we had back here. What's the historical interpretation of this text? Men and women are equal, but women are subordinate to men in church leadership. All right? When it comes to, you know, salvation, men and women are equal, right? Neither male nor female, Galatians 3. But when it comes to church order and church government, there is an order that God has set up. And it's not the women are inferior, but there is subordination here. That's the historical interpretation of this text. That is certainly not the politically correct interpretation. And so, what do those who want to interpret this do if they want to get out from under this and say, well, women can be ordained ministers today too? What do they do with a scripture like this? Well, I'll tell you what they do. They do exactly what the NIV Study Bible does here. You want to read the note on that? NIV Study Bible. This would be verse 12, 1 Timothy 2:12. It might come down a little bit further than that, but read the note where it talks about this was addressed to the women at Ephesus.
I'm not sure. I've got the right 2:12.
Yeah, you got a footnote there on the study Bible?
Is it the second Timothy?
No, 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now there'll be a footnote down there about the women at Ephesus.
I do not permit a woman to teach. Some believe that Paul here forbids teaching only by women. Not properly by the women at Ephesus. Such women tended to exercise authority over, to dominate the truth, to dominate the men. Others maintain that Paul did not allow a woman to be in official teacher in the assembled church.
That's us. Okay, that's good enough. But basically, this is what's called the NIV Study Bible is showing that there are some who take it the way we've traditionally interpreted it, the historical interpretation of the text, but they are now, because of political correctness, taking what's known as the cultural bypass here and saying, well, Paul is not writing here for the church of all time. No. He's addressing a specific situation where Timothy was at Ephesus. We know Timothy was at Ephesus here. And in that area, women were tending to dominate. And so this exhortation here, this injunction, this point that Paul is trying to get across to Timothy is, Timothy, as you're organizing the church there at Ephesus, you got to be careful. Don't let the women dominate. Oh, he's not talking about the church in general. Certainly not for the 20th century. Oh, no, no, this is strictly that situation there at that time. Everybody follow? It's a politically correct interpretation because of the pressure that women should be able to teach and be ordained and run the church and so forth. Alright, what are we going to say on this? We believe that this principle here, beware pride and prejudice. It's submission to being politically correct. You know, if there was anywhere in the ancient world where the women were educated, alright, it was in Ephesus. It wasn't that they were backward or anything. So, this case, they tried to build this case that this was a very unique situation. And you can see how they can go with this idea, well, hey, Ephesus, big library there, women really were dominating. So Paul is only talking about that situation then. Now we've got to admit, there are some passages in Scripture where Paul is addressing a specific situation in a particular church, which may not apply across the board. But, generally speaking, when you have those situations, it's clearly shown that it's a localized thing. Here, the whole theme of 1 Timothy is church order. And we follow it today. We believe this is the divine pattern for qualifications for elders, for deacons, right? And how you do set up a church and so forth. And so this structure of authority is not a departure from your general structure of authority as given throughout the Bible. And it's part of what is to be even today. So beware of moving to a different interpretation than what has been the historical interpretation because of pride and prejudice in the area of trying to be politically correct. And believe me, that's the politically correct position in the church today. The church, when I'm speaking about the church in general, the evangelical church in general across the board, it's moving in that direction. Question from the floor. Yes, now, what you read, was it the translators or the note makers? The ones that put together the translation, the NIV translation, or the ones that actually penned the notes?
It's too long ago that I didn't say clearly, but I can mention the fact that it disturbed me once I noticed their scholarship,
yeah. Yeah, I'll try to check that out as far as the whole panel that put the notes together. But anyway, thank you for that comment. When you get down to actually making the translation, of course, you know, That's a little bit more neutral, right? The translation. Because even you can have unbelieving Hebrew and Greek scholars that will do their homework well, and they do want to render the best text possible, and don't necessarily have an agenda, all right, when you're talking about the translation itself. However, you know, it could go the other way as well. I'll try to check that out to see if there was a difference between the translators and the note makers. But certainly that's an example, and more we could say on that. Let me give you one more example. Make it personal, right? And what do we got? 4 more minutes? 3 more minutes? 2.5 minutes? I don't know. But let's say you got to be careful of Pride and Prejudice in the area of pressure. All right, here's where this takes place. It can take, and you will experience it, when you're talking to fellow believers, if you know where they're coming from, all right, there is a lot of pressure here. If you don't want to step on toes, or if you want to get invited back, or if you want a good honorarium, to say what they want to hear and stay off what you might believe is more correct. And so you might go with it, you know, not what you believe the interpretation to be, but might go along with what you know they want to hear. Now, if you've never done any Bible teaching or preaching or whatever, you may not realize the pressure that can be there to move in that direction and not say what might hurt somebody's feelings or, you know, step on their toes or cut your honorarium in half. all kinds of pressures, all right? So we got to be aware of that. You've got to be aware of that. Pride and prejudice in that area. And you got to be God's spokesperson and say what you believe the Bible teaches. Look how fast we're moving. We've done 30, 29, 28, 27. We're moving up to 26 tomorrow morning. How about that? Let's close in prayer. Lord, we pray that our deliberations tonight may have been helpful and opening of our minds to receive your truth and how to come about interpreting the Word of God so we know what the truth is and how to best apply it in Bible studies and sermons in living life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.